Well, I was actually with y'all exactly 1 year ago. This weekend, last year, I was with you all preaching, and I had the privilege to preach to you all from Ephesians. And this year, I want us to go back a little bit to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right there after Psalms and Proverbs. It's in the wisdom literature. As you turn to your Bibles to that book of Ecclesiastes, I just want to ask you one question. Here it is, the opening question. What is the thing that you grab onto in the morning to pull yourself out of bed? What is the thing that you grab in the morning to pull yourself out of bed in the morning? If you're like me, it's not very easy to get out of bed in the morning sometimes. Now, sometimes, I remember my wedding day, it was easy. That was a great motivation. I could not wait to get married. I could even sleep the night before. And right now, in my house with my children, the anticipation of Christmas morning is clearly what's motivating them and pulling them out of bed so that they can get through the next week and, Lord willing, off to Grandma's house next week when we drive up to Minnesota and celebrate Christmas. You know, maybe it's a job that you love. Praise God. That motivates you and pulls you out of bed in the morning. I hope that you can have those positive things. But sometimes it's hard to find a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Even as a pastor and a Christian, I often struggle with that. Sometimes it's a job that feels more like laborsome toil than fruitful harvest, right? Or you're motivated, pulled out of bed in the morning because there's a stack of bills that need to be paid with money that you don't think you have. Or it might be a sick loved one that requires your extra care and your attention. You know, in my own life, it's been a vast list of motivations. For the first 19 years of my life, I was pulled out of bed in the morning, motivated by my own ambition and success. And then, like I said, I was raised in a Christian family. I was raised in a very non-Christian family. But then things fell apart, and that ambition and success weren't working anymore, so I adopted pleasure as my main motivation, did that really well. Life just kind of became meaningless to me. And so I said, well, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what I did. And then in God's grace, at the age of 22, I walked into a church because my mom had become a Christian. And those severe mercies of God and those trials of our family, God had made her a Christian. She moved in D.C., and for Mother's Day, she wanted me to come with her. And so I said, easy Mother's Day gift. Why not? Went in. I walked into this church the week after I graduated from college, and it was a weird church, the way that they loved one another, the way that they loved my mom, the way that they loved me. I had never seen anything like that before. I found it weird but attractive. And so I started studying Christianity. And I came to this book, Ecclesiastes. And I remember reading this book with Mark Dever, the pastor there. I read it and I said, Mark, this is the one book that makes sense to me in the whole Bible. You know, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Nothing satisfies because the same fate awaits us all, death. That honest cynicism was actually really refreshing to me as a non-Christian, and even as a Christian now today. So I'm not sure where you are this morning in your own life, in your own understanding of reality and meaning and purpose of what's motivating you to get out of bed in the morning. But I want us to look at this book together, chapters 1 and 2 that Sean read to us. And I want us to think about two questions. Now, these two questions are from the author of Ecclesiastes. And in some ways, they frame the whole book, these two questions. And so these two questions will frame this sermon as well. You can think of these two questions as the sermon outline, the two main points of the sermon. Question one is, what is the meaning and purpose of your life? What is the meaning and purpose of your life? And then question number two, how then should we live? How then should we live? And my prayer and hope, whether you're a Christian or not, is that you may begin to find a truly satisfying answer that not only gets you out of bed in the morning, but also provides a foundation for you to live the good life and have true meaning and true purpose, both in this world and in the next. Now, Sean very kindly read Ecclesiastes, so I can skip this section of my note. We're not going to reread it. We are going to look at that. We are going to go through some of the sections again together, but I'm not going to reread the whole thing. But I do want you to have those words open. And just looking at the Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, what you see there in the preacher's words are honest, clear, and sobering reflections about this world, about life. And the teacher's basic goal is to deconstruct all the ways that we find meaning and purpose apart from God. And he does that with these two key questions, those two key points that I said that make up the book. in this sermon. What is the meaning of life, and how then should we live? Now, what I want to do is I'm going to give you right now the main points here up front of the sermon. I'm going to just kind of give you the answer right here up front as a kind of a headline. And then we're going to go back and review each of these main 2 points a little bit more in detail. But I just want you, right now, if you pay attention to any part of the sermon, this is the 2 minutes to kind of focus in and zone in, because you'll get the main point of the passage in the sermon right here. Here it is. Point number one. Solomon begins with his first question right there in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he's essentially asking, what is the meaning of life? That's point one. And his answer makes up the heart of chapter 1 and 2. He says, everything is hevel. Hevel, that's a Greek word, and it literally means vapor or smoke. It's translated here as vanity. It's used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and other translations translate this word as meaningless or futility or absurdity. It's the idea that everything in this world is temporary, passing. It's an enigma, a mystery, and a paradox, a self-contradiction, apparently. Like smoke or like chasing the wind, it's fleeting. I love that word, hevel, because it just captures the tension of this world, light and dark, life and death, significance, meaning, and then just temporary, fleeting, passingness. How do you reconcile those things? Time will eventually erase you. It will erase me. Time will erase all we care about. That's the whole point of the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And then the rest of the book, death is the great equalizer. The wise and the foolish, the rich and the poor, all of us are going to die. So what is the meaning and purpose of life? There's the teacher's answers. That's the main point of number one. And the main point number two, the second question, how then do you live life in the midst of hevel, of vanity, of absurdity? That's the rest of the book. And in chapters 3-6, the preacher records his observations in life. And then in chapters 7-12, he gives counsel for life and then provides the conclusion of the matter. And basically, it boils down to 2 principles of application. And the thesis of that book is right there at the end of chapter 2. So if you want to circle one part of these first 2 chapters, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 and 26. In some ways, that's the thesis of the book. And he basically, in those verses and throughout the rest of the book, he says that in terms of how you should live, accept that all of life is out of your control and enjoy it as the gift of God. The teacher is telling you to enjoy your friendships, to enjoy your family, to enjoy your work, to enjoy pleasure, to enjoy a good meal, to enjoy a sunny day, which as this Washingtonian really is enjoying being in Florida on December. It is a privilege and it is a gift from God that you have these blessings. So enjoy them. And the only way to truly enjoy life, according to the teacher, is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of the man. So this life and all of its gifts only makes sense if it's grounded in the next life. Those are the main points that Ecclesiastes teaches us. And we'll spend the rest of our time together exploring these questions, these themes, these answers a little bit more in depth. But before we jump into those questions, let me just give a brief little background, a little context of Ecclesiastes. It's often a book that is confusing to people or sometimes taken just in parts like Proverbs because it's easy to lose the forest through the trees and not really understand how the book works together. So I want to give a little background, a little context of Ecclesiastes. And I want to do that by, Lord willing, painting 2 portraits. We're going to paint portrait 1 of Solomon, of the author himself, and then portrait 2 of Lady Wisdom. And Lord willing, when we can have this portrait, this picture of Solomon, the author, and of Wisdom, of Lady Wisdom, those 2 portraits will help us paint a 3rd portrait, a picture of what wisdom looks like in our own life. How then should we understand the meaning and purpose of life and how we should live? And so let's go to, then with portrait number 1. If you look there at the portrait of Solomon, you can see who wrote this book. It says there in verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that's all we know about the author, and so that's created quite a debate about who actually wrote Ecclesiastes. Many say it's King Solomon. Many say it's another descendant of David. Others still say it's an Israelite teacher who's using a Solomon-like persona. If you know the story of Solomon, it does seem to be an apparent contradiction. Solomon, go to 1 Kings, read the first 11 chapters. You'll kind of get his life there. It is a fascinating story. It would make a great epic adventure movie, just those 11 chapters in Kings. But Solomon was known for three things, you know, the three W's, his wealth, his wives, and his wisdom. And then in First Kings 11, we actually, the author says that he apostatized because of that wealth and that wisdom. That means that he walked away from God. He lost his wisdom to idolatry and apparent apostasy. So in one sense, you got to ask, how could Solomon write this? How does wisdom reconcile with apparent apostasy? Well, without getting into the details of the discussion of authorship, let me just say that I believe it's simple. The most simplest and most consistent view of authorship for this book is to see it as written by Solomon himself. I think that's backed up by biblical scholarship. One of my greatest privileges of being in seminary at Southern was a friendship that I got to have with Tom Schreiner. Tom Schreiner is perhaps one of the most humble, godly, and wise biblical scholars I've ever met. And so I emailed him. I said, hey, who wrote Ecclesiastes? And basically, he wrote back, and very helpfully, he said, it makes most sense to see Ecclesiastes as Solomon's repentance. And I think that's right. Like I said, that's affirmed by other commentaries. I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life as an act of repentance from his own apparent apostasy to warn the young men and women and rulers of Israel to fear God and to find joy in the gifts that he's given him. I think that's a helpful portrait to keep in mind as we read this book of Ecclesiastes and think about it for our own life. And even if the teacher is just a Solomon-like figure, it's still helpful to see that Ecclesiastes is a warning to find wisdom in this world. The author, who I'm going to refer to as Solomon for the rest of the sermon, is on a quest for wisdom. And Ecclesiastes is the discovery from that quest. It's a how-to guide to live life in a fallen world. In some ways, you could think of Ecclesiastes as a commentary on the world of Genesis 3, helping us to see what does it look like to search for meaning and purpose in a world racked by sin. In that sense, it kind of sits atop the storyline of redemptive history, and it's applicable to all of time. This leads into the second helpful portrait of Lady Wisdom. Wisdom is often referred to as scripture in the Bible as a lady. So that's where I get that phrase, Lady Wisdom. And so here's portrait two. We have Solomon, portrait number two. I think in order to faithfully understand and interpret Ecclesiastes, we need to understand wisdom in the Bible. Now, the Bible is one grand story. It's made up of key sections, of key parts. Now, the most obvious parts are just the two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But within those two testaments, there are typically six parts, big parts, often called genres. So in the Old Testament, you have the four genres of the law, the histories, the wisdom, and the prophets. And in the New Testament, you have the genres of the Gospels and the epistles. Well, Ecclesiastes is part of that wisdom literature, that wisdom genre. It includes the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, and the Song of Songs. And specifically in the wisdom literature, it's Hebrew poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is very much like their general way of thinking. So in America, we think very linearly, you know, in a line, a beginning and an end. Hebrew poetry and their way of thinking was actually very different. It was cyclical, it was cyclical, like a big circle. They will say something, and then they'll go back and circle around again and again and again and just say the same idea, just expressed in a different form. And it's actually a really helpful way to teach and to learn. Almost like driving in a city to the same destination for several days, but you just take a different route every time. You get to the same place every day, but you're taking a different route. And so it kind of reinforces the main ideas, but also helps you see the various perspectives. It's like a kaleidoscope of colors and perspectives that create one beautiful truth. And that's what Ecclesiastes and all of Hebrew poetry really does well. So I think it's helpful to keep that in mind, because you can lose the main picture apart from all the various diverse parts if you don't see it as kind of that cyclical way of thinking. But to get a good portrait of Lady Wisdom, I think we just need a definition of wisdom, don't we? What is wisdom? And let me give you two. A short definition of wisdom is very simply, wisdom is knowledge and understanding that come from God. Now, you will meet many people in your life who will have knowledge and understanding, and that's a sign of God's common grace. Praise the Lord that everyone, made in the image of God, has the ability to have knowledge and understanding. But biblical wisdom, full, kind of complete, true wisdom, is a knowledge and understanding that comes from God. It is given. It is supernatural. And so then a longer definition of wisdom would be principles and applications of Scripture that are required for godly living and true joy and happiness. Principles and application of Scripture required for godly living and true joy and happiness. If you're a parent, you know how important it is to have these principles and applications of Scripture required for godly living and true joy and happiness as you seek to raise your own children. And that's true for us as disciples as well. And so practically then, wisdom is reconciling tensions in this world, reconciling the tensions of the enigma and the paradox that are so captured, that are captured so well in Solomon's opening question and observations. Now, paradox is just a simple, it's an idea that there's a contradiction it's a statement or a proposition that seems self-contradictory. It can be a person, a situation, a circumstances, but it's kind of like two things that shouldn't go together. In literature, there's the famous paradox in Charles Dickens' novel of the circumstances of England in the 19th century, industrial England. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. For the industrialists, the high class, it was the best of times. They were making a lot of money. But it was also the worst of times for the low working class as they're working in horrible conditions and children were working in the factories. You know, if you have children like I do, you see kind of the paradox in the very relationships of your children. So my daughter is seven, and I have a twin brother, and his daughter is seven. My daughter's name is Thea. His daughter is named Natalia. We live together. And so Thea and Natalia are best friends. They love each other. It's always, can I go to Thea's house? Or can I go to Natalia's house? But when they are together, often there's conflict and fighting, and they can then be best enemies. So, you know, I think it's a great paradox, right? They're best frenemies, right? How can they be both best friends and best enemies? Well, you know, it's a paradox of life. How do you reconcile that? You need wisdom. You know, you see that tension, that paradox in the Bible as well. People are made in the image of God, so they can do great good, but they are fallen. They're curved in on themselves. They're selfish. And so paradox is a part of the Bible. It's a part of life, of reality. It's tension, and it takes wisdom to figure out how we reconcile those tensions together. And so to understand, I think, Solomon's Ecclesiastes, we need to see the main paradox in the book, the paradox between our two portraits of Solomon and his life and his observations on life and of Lady Wisdom, that in one sense, everything is meaningless under the sun, but everything is meaningful under God. And that's the paradox that we've got to understand in Ecclesiastes to answer our question, what is the meaning of life and how then should we live? Well, with these as background, let me get back to the first of our two key questions. So Ecclesiastes first poses a problem, and then it gives a solution. And the question sounds like this. You can see it right there in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. What is the meaning of life? Isn't it all fleeting, empty, pointless, and vain, since we are just racing towards death anyway? To quote chapter 1, starting there in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils in the sun? And then if you skip down to verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. So, is everything meaningless? Is everything vanity? I mean, it's a serious, it's an important question. One theologian wrote, whoever has dreamed great dreams in his youth and seen the vision flee, or has loved and lost, or has beaten barehanded at the fortress of injustice and come back bleeding and broken, has passed the teacher's door and tarried a while beneath the shadow of his roof. So to answer this question, Solomon pursues everything he can imagine to find meaning and purpose. In chapters 1 and 2, we have his first catalog of pursuits, which make up a list of four vanities. Let's look at those real quickly. There in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 1, we see vanity 1, the natural world. So the first thing he observes is the vanity of the seasons and cycles of life, the natural world. And he gives four illustrations to show the futility that we observe in the cycles of life. He sees illustration 1, the passing of generations. And then number 2, the rising and the setting of the sun, the whirling cycles of the wind. and then the water cycle from rain to sea, back to rain. And the main point of all of this is right there in verse 11. There is no remembrance of those who came before and of those who will come after. There will also be no remembrance by those who follow them. Time will eventually erase you. It will eventually erase me. And it will eventually erase all that we care about. So are you living your short life in light of eternity? That takes us to vanity number two, which we see there in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. And again, he repeats it in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So in verse 13, we see that the preacher is determined to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. It was something that God has given man to do. And then in verses 14 and 15, he concludes that all is vanity and grasping for the wind, because one cannot make any significant changes that are lasting. Now in verse 16 there, he admits, he acknowledges that he has attained great wisdom and understanding. But then look at verse 18. What's his conclusion? What does he draw? That it was grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and increasing knowledge increases sorrow. And again, in verse chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, he makes the same observations and conclusions about wisdom and knowledge. Friends, for us, the application, I think, is an important one. Wisdom is a mixed blessing. It is good to gain wisdom. He says it is better than folly right there. But to gain wisdom and understanding is to gain a clearer view into the tragedies of life in a world marred by sin. So even this, too, is vanity, a chasing after the wind. Which then brings us to our third vanity, where Solomon moves to the less intellectual vanities, to self-indulgence. So now we're in chapter 2, we're on vanity 3. We see self-indulgence expressed in the first three verses of chapter 2 through pleasure. So we see very clearly he pursues pleasure, joy, mirth. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. And then he also, in verses 4 through 11, he seeks self-indulgence through possessions, through his accomplishments, through his works, which then brings us to the last eight verses, verses 18 through 26 of chapter 2, the fourth vanity of labor, of work. So he's looked at pleasure and accomplishments, and then he goes to his own labor and his own works. And what does he conclude? We'll look there in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. For just like the fool, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise, since in the days to come, both will be forgotten. How is it that the wise person dies just like the fool? Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For everything is futile in a pursuit of the wind. Death, he concludes, is the great equalizer. And so everything under the sun is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So Solomon puts us, I think, in a very difficult but honest and sobering situation. Where should we go from here? How should we understand the meaning and purpose of life? And here, I think, is a summary of how the book actually answers this question. Even though it is honest and it is cynical, here's what I think its ultimate answer is. Meaningful. All is meaningful because all is ordered by an eternal, sovereign, and purposeful God. Therefore, we should fear God and rejoice in what he has given us to do and to have. You see, Ecclesiastes confronts our attempt to find meaning in the creation apart from the Creator. It comes to the sobering conclusion that without a sovereign Creator God, all is vanity. But if the universe was created and is now governed by an eternal, sovereign, and purposeful God, then there is great meaning and value to my life, into your life, into every life. Now notice I didn't say that the universe has meaning simply because God has meaning. I said it has meaning because God has certain attributes. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is purposeful. Not just any old God will do. Only if God ordains all things that come to pass and he has the power to carry out his plans, can anything temporal, like our lives, have lasting and meaningful significance. So the God of Ecclesiastes is a sovereign God. He is a good God. He does nothing without reason. And therefore, this God is to be feared. And all things that he gives us are to be enjoyed. After all, he has good and meaningful reasons to give them to us. This includes our jobs and our homes and our families. It also includes our troubles and our afflictions. These two are meaningful and good. We may not understand how, but we are called to trust God and believe that he does not make mistakes. And this then gets us to our second key question. How then should we live in this meaningless, meaningful world? And look there at the end of chapter 2 again. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. This is the thesis of the book. Chapter 2, verse 24, 25, and 26. This is the thesis of Ecclesiastes. It's the key to answering our question of connecting these themes. What is the meaning of life, and how then should we live? And just remember the flow of thought from this book before. Up until this verse, he was saying that everything is meaningless. Nothing that man can do between birth and death has any lasting significance, and therefore has no value. But now in verse 24 through 26, the teacher is going to lay out the solution to this apparent vanity of everything under the sun. Let's look at those verses now together. Chapter 2, verse 24, Solomon writes, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and is striving after the wind." Now, friends, this is a huge change in outlook, isn't it? Did you see that? We see words like better and enjoyment and from the hand of God and now knowledge and joy. This is a long way from the vanity and the striving after the wind that we just saw in the previous verses. So what's changed? I mean, it's the same facts, it's the same information, the same life that he's experienced, but now there's a new perspective because now this life is with God. Look at verse 24 again. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." Notice that he says the best thing a man can do is to eat and drink and enjoy his work. Now, didn't he just say that was all vanity? Yes, he did. Why does he now recommend work? How can he say there can be and ought to be satisfaction and joy in all of life? I mean, I think that's what eat and drink means. It's a metaphor to mean everything one does. For eating and drinking are the base of all of our activities. So you should live life. And you should be happy and actually enjoy the labor of your hands. Now, can that really be what he's saying? I mean, what's the catch? Well, the catch is in the rest of the verse. "This also I saw is from the hand of God." That's key. So if you write in your Bibles, just circle that. Solomon has seen many things in chapter 1 and 2. But there is one other thing that he has seen. That eating and drinking, that is to say, the living of life, comes from the hand of God. Well, this changes everything. Before, that is in verses chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 23 of chapter 2, Solomon had looked at life through the lens of the natural man. And we can understand this. He was simply reporting what he'd seen. And when that was the only information-gathering instrument that he used, his conclusions were very sound, though pessimistic and cynical. That phrase, under the sun, that's a key phrase in Ecclesiastes. It's used 29 times in 27 verses, and basically it's making the point, it doesn't matter who you are or what you have, all of life is meaningless when we look at it from a purely earthly perspective. But once we remember the Creator, like Solomon does in verse 24, life then takes on a different origin, a different purpose, a different means and end. So, the origin of activity that one undertakes is from the very hand of an eternal and meaningful God. And so the only way something temporal like our lives can ever have eternal significance is if an eternal God orders them because he is a purposeful God who never does anything without reason or cause. And that helps us make sense of the rest of this book in verse 26. Look at 26 there. He writes in verse 26, "For to the person who is pleasing in his sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and accumulating in order to give to the one who is pleasing in God's sight. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind." Those without this wisdom and knowledge and joy are left in the dark. They live without him. So their days are subject to the vanity of working and gathering and storing up wealth for someone else who will inherit it once they die. That is the vain life, attempting to live life apart from the Creator. But thank God, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to some. So for them, everything has meaning since it comes from the hand of a purposeful God. That then is the meaning of life. And that's what we read throughout the rest of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 3 and 5 and 8 and 9, you can see that he basically makes that same conclusion over and over and over again. Now, my friends, this is the gospel on-ramp for our culture. Have you ever thought of Ecclesiastes as a material for a good investigative Bible study? If you work in a non-Christian environment, think about maybe starting a Bible study during your lunch hour and inviting people to come to and study Ecclesiastes together. I mean, it could be fantastic. People are up to their eyeballs in this kind of nihilism, this meaninglessness. And in their attempts to escape the meaninglessness of life, they are thrusting themselves into their jobs, into their sexual exploits, into the material hedonism, and they're doing it at breakneck speed. But in the end, they are still only coming up with vanity. So what's so refreshing about the gospel is that it is an answer to this futility. So share the message of Ecclesiastes with your coworkers and with your friends and with your family and with your acquaintances. They are ripe to hear it. We do have a message of hope in a helpless, hopeless world. And for us individually, the application comes at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. And I actually like us to turn there. Go ahead and turn to the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. For us individually, as we think about how we should live and apply all this in our own lives, I want to finish and conclude with the preacher's own words. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Go ahead and turn there, and I'll read it out loud now. It's chapter 12, Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 9. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." All right, if you remember nothing else from this sermon, nothing else, you forget it all, but remember this, grab onto this verse right here. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the key to understanding Ecclesiastes. Remember when I told you when I was reading, studying Christianity as a hostile non-Christian, and I read Ecclesiastes and I said to Mark, this is the one book that makes sense to me. You know what his answer was? He said, "Ryan, no, it doesn't, because you've missed the conclusion of the matter." And he took me to these verses, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Ryan, this world means nothing unless it's grounded in the next world." He said, "It's the afterlife that gives color to this life." And I realized he was right. And then by God's grace, I just had to deal with the question of the resurrection. Did Jesus really raise from the dead? And after that, I was converted when I concluded, yes. So you can see here, if you remember nothing else, as you think about the meaning of life and the purpose of life and how you should live, the key is to fear God and keep his commandments. That means you need to repent of your sins and believe in the truths of Scripture. Believe in the gospel. Fearing God is primary. And do you see the connection between fearing God and enjoying life? This perspective of fear, it's not like a boogeyman fear of something bad that's going to happen to you. This fear is a reverent awe of worship. You know, if you have time, go and read Proverbs 3. There's 8 commands in there. And it's a beautiful definition of biblically what it means to fear God, to trust him, to honor him, to revere him. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 14. But the connection between fearing God and enjoying life, this perspective of reverent awe, it allows us to apply wisdom and enjoy life wisely and fully in this meaningless, meaningful world. I love what C.S. Lewis writes in Screwtape Letters. He's writing from the perspective of the evil one, the tempter. And he says about Wormwood, the tempter, he said, you know, what we cannot create things. Only God can create things. God creates things good. So nothing good, nothing created is ever going to be evil. But what we can do, little Wormwood, O tempter, is we can take the good things that God has created and we can use them for forbidden purposes. And that's what Satan does, right? That's how he takes people who are created in the image of God, have meaning and be in right relationship with him, and distracts them and then divides them and separates them from their creator, because he takes the good things that God made, love, sex, pleasure, money, food, family, and uses them for forbidden purposes. And the evil one wins because people die in their sins in this vain, meaningless world under the sun. But we, friends, have a greater hope. And so if we're to understand how to live in this world, we need to see that the fullest picture of wisdom in the Bible is not ultimately here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and Solomon are pointing to one beyond Solomon, to Jesus Christ. So to truly understand wisdom in life and how we should live, we need to know Christ. So fearing God and keeping his commandments means to repent of your sins and believe and treasure Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. He writes in Colossians 1, the whole section from verse 24 to chapter, Colossians 1, 24 to 2, 3 is a great reflection on this. Let me just read 2 verses. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he writes about Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, beloved, this is the good news, that Christ is the fullest meaning of wisdom. He literally fulfills it and embodies it and puts it on display for us. This world and the next world do not make sense apart from this gospel. You must understand this good news, that God is the holy and good and just creator. He created all things good. But man, in Genesis 3, we decided that we did not want to submit to this king. We rebelled, and we wanted to be king in our own eyes, which is basically, we were wise in our own eyes. And so we were separated from God. And the rest of the story of the Bible is a story of God redeeming and rescuing his people through his relationship, through covenants. And ultimately, that is fulfilled not in the wisdom of kings or in the wisdom of prophets or in the wisdom of faithful people of Israel or even the wisdom and faithfulness of the church. It is fulfilled in Christ, who came condescendingly, became a man, lived a perfect life. In all wisdom and fullness and all full wisdom and knowledge, he lived a perfect life among us as a man. But then he died on the cross as a substitute, as a penalty, taking on the foolishness of our sin, and bearing the penalty that we deserve, paying the price for our ransom, and then offering wisdom, offering life, offering eternal joy, meaning, and purpose for all of those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And so, my friends, my prayer, my hope for me, for my children, for my church, for you all, is that we have the wisdom to let go of the idols that we are all tempted to cling onto and to use to pull ourselves out of bed in the morning. May we hold on to Christ. He will hold you fast if you trust in him. And when we hold on to him and we walk in a manner worthy of Christ, we collectively, as the body of Christ, whether it be the Providence Baptist Church here in Lehigh Acres or the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., or Redeemer Church in Dubai, when we collectively walk in wisdom as the body of Christ, we offer hope, love, and wisdom to one another and to the world. So the church then, this family gathering, becomes a blood-bought, supernatural community that becomes a living picture of God's wisdom. Even though we might bite and devour one another because we're sinners, we're vipers, at least we realize we're vipers. The world is vipers too, but they don't realize that they're vipers. And so with wisdom, by God's grace, when it is given to us, we can invite all to slither on in with us and be a part of this supernatural blood-bought community where we still might bite and devour one another in our marriages, in our families, in our churches, but we know by God's grace, if we repent of our sins and fear God and keep his commandments and walk in a way that is manner of Christ, he will use us to be light in a dark world. He is our hope, our anchor, our reason to get out of bed in the morning. The hope of the gospel, both in the past that you have been redeemed, in the present that you are being sanctified, and the future that one day you will be transformed into full glory. I mean, we read Revelation 7 in Bob's class this morning, where we will be in white robes after the tribulation, worshiping the Lamb, singing glory, hallelujah, holy, holy, holy. That is the hope that we have, past, present, future grace. That gospel, that good news, that's the only reason to get out of bed in the morning. And you will not understand that, or know that, or treasure that, or feel that until you have feared God and trusted in all his commandments, obeyed him, and put your faith in Christ. And so my prayer is that you may find him, that you may treasure him above all things, that you hear that exhortation of Proverbs and of the wisdom literature to get wisdom, to get understanding, especially those truths that come from Jesus himself, who, Matthew 7, gave us these words of truth. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. With the help of the preacher and of our Savior Jesus Christ, we can find meaning and purpose in this life. So behold your good, glorious God, and enjoy this meaningless and meaningful life in service to him.